It was days when, you know, people just flocked to meetings because God was there. There was a sense of God. You know, when there was a revival on the eastern seaboard of the United States many, many, many years ago, seamen were getting saved in the decks of the ship. Never heard a preacher. Never received a gospel tract, but just as the ship sailed towards the harbour, there was a sense of God's presence. Men fell on their faces on the decks of the ships and cried to God for mercy. You see, revival is not something that we can manufacture. It's not about preachers. It's about individuals laying hold on God and God hearing the cries of his people and God visiting. God visiting areas and communities with his power. And that's what we long for. That's what I long for. I'm longing for heaven, but I would long before I got to heaven to see a real movement of God's Spirit that would change communities. Duncan Campbell, the great revivalist preacher of a past generation, he said, he defined revival. He said, you know, he says you can have evangelistic campaigns, he says, and maybe 10 are saved, maybe 20 are saved, maybe even 100 are saved, but he says, that's not revival. He says, revival, he says, is when a whole community is changed, touched and changed by the power of God. That's revival. That's what we would love, isn't it, for newcomers. They talked about the Stuartan sickness many, many years ago. The Stuartan sickness. People were off their work because of deep conviction of sin. God was moving in the area. People were convicted of their sin. They were physically sick because God had come upon them with a sense of his holiness and his power. And men were crying to God to save them. They tell us the carters that were moving up the Stuartan Road were crying to God for mercy. God was visiting the area. And Stuartan became a dry tomb, as they talked about. The public houses were closed. There was no business. Because men and women were turning to God and their lives were being changed and they were delivered from their filthy habits. Isn't God wonderful? We would love to encounter God like that, wouldn't we? But you know, that might mean a bit of searching in our own souls, even as believers, eh? Good to have dealings with God, to allow God to speak to us, and to allow God to work in us and through us. But we're really praying and pray that God would move in this whole area and that we would see many being brought to know the Saviour. I just want to read just a verse tonight. It's in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to read verse number 35. The background to this verse is quite interesting. There's really two people in the story. There's a man from Ethiopia. We're not really told his name. We're simply told his profession. He was the eunuch. He was the chancellor of the exchequer. He was the man that was in charge of the queen of Ethiopia's wealth. And he was on a journey. He wasn't a physical journey, a geographical journey, but he was on a spiritual journey. He was in a spiritual search. This man's heart had been stirred by the Spirit of God. And despite the position that he had in society, despite his wealth, there was an emptiness within his heart. And he was searching for the answer to life, wondering what life was all about. Where could he find the answer? And he'd left Ethiopia and he'd made his way to Jerusalem. And he thought surely he would find the answer in Jerusalem, the city of God, the temple, the house of God. And he visited Jerusalem, he visited the house of God, and he returns and he's still empty. Not surprised at that. Because just a few months prior to this story, we discover this, that the city of Jerusalem had rejected God's Son. God in the person of his Son had revealed himself to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel said, we don't want him. And they nailed him on a cross. And the Lord Jesus was cast out of Jerusalem. So it's little wonder that he didn't find the answer to his problem in Jerusalem, because they had cast out the one that was the answer. You see, there is only one answer to the deep problem of man's heart. There's only one that can fill the aching void in man's soul, and it's the Lord Jesus. And this man had left Jerusalem still seeking. But praise God, he took from Jerusalem so that he would find the answer. He took with him a portion of the Word of God. And in his hands, as he sat in his chariot, he was holding God's precious word, the prophecy of Isaiah. I wonder if we value God's word. I'm sure I've said here, and I've said in many places in the past, that the Bible doesn't just contain God's word. The Bible is God's word. It's the breathings of God. It's God's communication. And this man was riding in his chariot, and no doubt his servants were there, but he was poring over the word of God, Isaiah 53. You couldn't understand what it was all about. Came to chapter 53 in the prophecy, and he's reading about a man of sorrows, a man who was acquainted with grief, one who was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, one upon whom the chastisement of our peace fell, one upon whose, who, one that was bruised, and by his bruise others were healed. And he reads these verses and he's saying to himself, who is the prophet speaking about? Is he speaking about himself or somebody else? And he's in a perplexity. He's in confusion of mind. And God, in his gracious, sovereign ways, sends a servant right to where he is. That's our God, you know. One seeking soul, and yet God is there for him. God sends a servant just to shine divine light on the pages and to reveal the truth to a darkened soul. And Philip the evangelist is taken from Samaria, where he was having a big series of meetings, and he was taken down to the Gaza desert. And he meets up with the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian says to him, he says, who does the prophet speak of, himself or of some other man? Verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. I would love to have listened in, you know. I don't know about you, but I love to hear people preaching about Jesus. There's no greater message, there's no greater theme to occupy the minds of men, the lips of men, the heart of men, than the Lord Jesus. I don't know how long he took. I don't know what angle he looked at. But you know, he just sat beside him and he spoke to him about Jesus. That's what I want to do for a wee while tonight. I just want to speak to you about the Lord Jesus. You know, there really can be no greater subject, no greater theme for our meeting than him. He's the one that meets the need of sinners. He's the one that meets the need of the saints. He's the one that meets the need of the living and meets the need of the dying. The Lord Jesus is the one that meets everyone in their needs. There's such a fullness in him. There's such a beauty in him. There's such a glory in him. We just want to speak about him. Who is he? Who is he? You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, there was a lot of different theories going about society as to who this man was. And the Lord Jesus was conscious of that. He was conscious of all the different ideas that were circulating about his identity. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the other prophets risen from the dead. There was all these different ideas about who Christ was. It's the same today, isn't it? People have got all sorts of different ideas about who the Lord Jesus is. Some people think he's just a historical figure of the past that came and lived and died and that's the end. Some great philanthropist, some great religious leader, some great guru. All different ideas about Christ. Peter said, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I trust tonight that every one of us in the meeting acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, there can be no greater person than him. He's the eternal one. He's the one that ever dwelt in the bosom of the eternal Father. Away beyond the creation of the world, before there was anything, there was a Father and a Son and an eternal Spirit dwelling in unity and harmony with each other. This is the man called Jesus, the Son of God. But of course, 2,000 years ago, the Son of God became the Son of Man. What a stoop. What an amazing stoop. What a stoop of great humiliation. That the one who was the eternal Son of God, that dwelt in realms of light unapproachable, that sat upon eternal throne of glory, that he humbled himself and he took the form of a baby in Bethlehem. What wondrous humiliation. What a down stooping, what lowliness that the Almighty Son of God should take upon him the form of a man. In fact, Paul tells us in the Philippian letter that he not only took the form of a man, he took the form of a born man, a born servant. He became as a slave amongst men. What lowliness. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. That would remind us of his absolute deity. The Bible tells us he's the Son of Man. His absolute humanity. That the Lord Jesus was a man like you and a man like me, apart from one distinct difference in him, is no sin. God and man linked together in one glorious personality. Jesus. The Son of God, the Son of Man. Why did he come? Why did the Lord Jesus make that wondrous stoop from the heights of glory to the depths of earth? Why did he come? Well, he came to reveal to men the very heart of God, the very character of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he could say to one of his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, he says, those that have seen me have seen the Father. John the Apostle says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him, he has declared him, he has told him forth. So one of the great purposes of the Lord Jesus coming into time was to reveal to men the very character of God. God's holiness. Well, that was seen in Christ, wasn't it? That sinless walk. The Lord Jesus could say on one occasion, the prince of this world, that is Satan, he comes and he has nothing in me, nothing in me. Oh, there's plenty in me. And there's plenty in you that will respond to the promptings and the temptings of the evil one. But there was nothing in him intrinsically holy, sinless and pure. He not only declared the holiness of God, he declared the love of God, didn't he? Think of those times when he was moved with compassion. Think of the tears that rolled down his cheek as he saw the desperate need of men. And think of the words that were spoken concerning him as he stood at the grave of Lazarus, and the people say, behold how he loved him. There was no one ever loved like Christ loved. The manifestation of divine love was seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. He came that he might reveal the heart of the Father to men so that men are without excuse. You see, men might have said, well, you know, God is so remote, he's so aloof, he's so far off. Men no longer have that excuse. God in the person of his Son came to where men were and revealed his heart to them. Bible says that he's the express image of God. He's the very brightness of God's glory. And when men looked on the Lord Jesus, they were confronted with the character and nature of God. He came to reveal God. But he came for another purpose. He came to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save, says Paul. And the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, he says he came to seek and to save those that were lost. That's why he came. He came for me. And he came for you. That's why he came. Isn't that glorious? I can never take that in, you know. I can never understand and never will be able to understand what it must have meant for the Lord Jesus to take that tremendous down stooping into time. Heaven's a holy place. Earth's a place that is polluted and contaminated and defiled by sin. The Lord Jesus voluntarily came into this world, stooped into it, breathed into his holy soul the polluted atmosphere of man and man's world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in unity with the Father and the Son, the Spirit, created the world. They said it is very good. Everything was perfect. There was nothing discordant. There was nothing out of harmony. Everything was beautiful and lovely and perfect, fresh from the hand of the Creator. And the Lord Jesus stepped into time, I tell you, the loveliness and the sheen of that pristine creation had been lost by man's sin. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced 40 days in a wilderness on one occasion, and it says he was with the wild beasts. There was nothing wild in the early days of creation. There was nothing untamed. Everything was under the control of the Creator, and everything was under the control of Adam, who was the head of God's creation on earth. And sin had come in. And sin had wrought destruction, not only in the life of man, but in the whole of humanity, and the whole of creation had been marred by sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that holy, sinless, spotless one, knew what it was to step into this sinful, defiled world. And he came to save sinners. Came to bring sinners back to God, to reconcile men to God. He came to deal with a big problem of sin, to eradicate it. That's why he came. No one else could deal with the sin problem. Man couldn't deal with it. How could sinful man deal with a problem of sin? Everything man does to try to deal with sin makes it worse. Even the righteous things that we do are just like filthy rags before God. They're contaminated. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came. He came to deal with sin. He came to save sinners, to rescue sinners. Because sin has consequences. The first sin has consequences. When Adam committed that sin in the Garden of Eden, there was consequences. He lost communion with God. He became a fallen creature. And he faced death. And he faced judgment, all because of sin. And my friend, sin has consequences in every life. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The outcome of sin is death and judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save men from that, to deliver them from that, to rescue. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to save you. He came to save me. I wonder, are we all saved tonight? They will all have that assurance in the meeting that our sins have been dealt with, that our sins are gone, that we're saved. Saved for eternity through the person of the Lord Jesus. Why did he die? Why did he die? Because he did die. And we love to think about the life of the Lord Jesus, that life of sinless perfection. We love to think of that life of mighty miracles. That life of deep compassion to others. But that life was short. It was only 33 and a half years maybe. Then he was cut off. The the death that he died was an agonizing death. It was a shameful death. It was the death of a common criminal. Why did he die? Why did he die? I used to go down preaching in the Newcastle area many years ago. Every Monday night I used to make my way along with a friend to a soup kitchen just underneath the railway arches at the bottom of Dean Street in Newcastle. Underneath these arches every Monday night there was a whole host of homeless and people used to come to get fed. And there was a big chap there and he used to come and he used to throw his arms around me. He used to call me the man from Kilmarnock. Oh, the man from Kilmarnock. He used to throw his arms around me. And he would say, Ian, he says, why did he die? Why did he die? And every Monday night I spoke to him with big tears running down his face. He said, Ian, why did he die? And then he would look into my face and he would say, Ian, he died for me. He died for me. And that was right, you know. That's why he died. He died for Big Richard down there under the arches in Newcastle. He died. He died for Richard, and praise God, he died for me. He died for you. You see, there was no other way whereby your sins could be dealt with. There was no other way whereby our sins could be forgiven and cleansed, and there was no other way for us to be reconciled to God. He must die. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he came to put away sin, but it was by the sacrifice of himself that was the cost of it. You see, every mission is costly, isn't it? And that was the cost of the rescue mission that was carried out by the Lord Jesus. It was the sacrifice of himself. You think of the expense up there in Glasgow yesterday afternoon and throughout the night and throughout the day. There's no expense being spared. People's lives are at peril. There might be somewhere under the rubble. There might be folks that are still alive, and there's no expense spared to mount the rescue mission. And I tell you, there was no expense spared from the divine hand in order to mount a rescue mission. That you and I might be rescued from our sins. That we might be saved for eternity. And the Lord Jesus was prepared to pay the price. And the price was the shedding of his blood, the laying down of his life upon the cross at Calvary. How can we ever estimate the cost? The cost of our salvation. And we think not only of those physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. What was inflicted upon him by the hands of men. Think of that which was inflicted by the hand of God. And that's really what Isaiah's got in mind. Way back there in Isaiah 53, although I'm sure Isaiah didn't understand it all. These Old Testament prophets, I tell you, they wrote some amazing truths that they were blind to. You know what Isaiah says? He says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I can't understand that. The depths of that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I could understand God bruising me. I could understand the sword of God's judgment falling on me. But the sword of God's judgment fell on him. His own darling, precious son. The one that brought the utmost delight to his heart. The only man that had lived a sinless life, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for our sin. Oh, the wonder of God's love. Oh, the wonder of his amazing, his outrageous grace towards us, that God would make his son the substitute for sinners like you and like me. And that's why he died. He died for you and he died for me. But where is he now? Where is he now? Well, you know, many of the religions of the world will take you to the tomb of the leader, whether it's Muhammad or the other great religious leaders, and they'll take you to where he lies.
And praise God, the place where the Lord Jesus Christ lay has been vacated just 3 years, 3 days later. You know, Joseph of Arimathea got his tomb back. I don't know whether he's lying there himself or no, but he got it back. It was vacated after 3 days because the Lord Jesus was only a temporary resident there. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Ah, he's alive.
Oh, he's not alive walking upon the earth, but he's seated in the heavens. The Lord Jesus, God said to his son, sit thou here. Sit thou here till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty. And that's where he is. The one that the world rejected is the one that the heavens received. The one that was cast out upon earth is the one that has been seated down in heaven. And he's there. And he's there at the Father's. The Father's right hand. The Hebrew writer tells us that he's there in the power of an indissoluble life, a life that never ends. He could say, behold, I am he that liveth, and I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And he'll never die again. He sits there in perpetuity, in the power of an endless life. He's in heaven. But he's not only in heaven, but he's in my heart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's what makes Christianity exciting. That's why what makes it revolutionary. Because Christ dwells in the hearts of those that receive him by faith. Paul writes to the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Dwelling in our hearts. Sometimes as Christians, I don't think we've really grasped what we've been brought into. The power that's available, the resources that are within us in Christ by his Spirit. Christ dwelling. Christ being at home in our hearts. That's what Paul was praying for, that he might be at home in our hearts. Having access to every area of our life. Just to rest there, just to be comfortable there. The Lord wants to be comfortable in our hearts. He wants to be comfortable in our lives. He doesn't want there to be anything in our lives as believers that would grieve him. He wants to be able to dwell. He wants to be at rest in our hearts. That's where he is. But what's he doing? The Lord Jesus Christ sits in heaven. What's he doing? You know, we can hardly imagine the Lord Jesus Christ sitting idle, can we? That would be totally out of keeping with his character. So what is he doing? What's the Lord Jesus, what ministry is the Lord Jesus performing as he sits at the right hand of God? Well, the Bible tells us he's there as the great high priest of his people, interceding. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He was tempted in all points like as we are, without sin. Now some people sort of juggle around that wee verse and they say that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. But that's not what the writer says. What the writer is really saying is we have a high priest who cannot fail to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's not just that he is touched, but he cannot fail to be touched. It's the double negative that it gives a strong positive. He cannot fail to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It doesn't matter what we pass through as believers in the Lord Jesus, whatever we pass through in this world, the Lord Jesus understands, the Lord Jesus sympathizes, he has compassion upon us, and he intercedes for us before the face of God. That resources are made available to us to sustain us through the difficulties of life. There's not a Christian here tonight but has experienced that in their life. The sustaining ministry of the great high priest. How do we get through the difficulties? How do we face bereavement? How do we cope with the pressures of life and the persecution of the world? How do we cope in the dark valleys of life? Because we cope because we've got a high priest that ministers to us, that intercedes. That's how we cope. And often of unsaved looked on as believers stood at a grave and laid a loved one to rest, and unbelievers had said, how can you experience such peace? Why do you have such hope? What is keeping you up above the sorrows that must be overwhelming your soul? Why do you still have a peace and a joy in your heart? It's because there's one that's ministering to us. We have a high priest. Praise God for that. A great high priest. And he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he ministers to us moment by moment and day by day. That's what he's doing. He's ministering as our high priest. But he's waiting. He's waiting on a word from the Father. Yea, he's longing for that word. The word that the Father will give him is to rise and to go and to claim from the world all his own. That's what the Lord's waiting for. What a day for Christ. And we mentioned it last night, and I think the night before, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. No man used to go around the streets of Ayrshire and other shires around the central belt and used to sing, he's gone away but not to stay, he's coming back again. He is. And you know, the only thing that stands between the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming is just the word from the Father. You see, no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son. It's in the Father's heart alone. And one day soon the Father will tell the Son to rise, to call his bride to himself, and he'll say, come away, my fair one, come away. The winter's past, and the Lord's longing for that day when he's going to gather from every corner of the world. He'll gather to himself. He'll gather to himself his bride, his church, his body. Every genuine believer, everyone that's trusted him, will be snatched away in a moment to see him. And to be with him. And to be like him. Forever. Face to face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him. Jesus Christ. Who died. For me. What a glorious Saviour. What a precious friend. Jesus. And beginning at the same scripture. He preached unto him. Jesus. Let's pray. Lord gracious Father, we just thank thee for this time that we've been able just to spend in thy presence, just gazing again at the lovely person of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for each and every one that has come tonight and thou knowest the needs. Maybe some are God have come in a little depressed, a little disconsolate. Maybe our God have left burdens at home and problems at home, and they don't know what they're facing when they go back, and all sorts of things are God in our life. But we thank thee that they've shut us in together for a wee while just to gaze again at the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, our God, that all our hearts might have been touched, and we pray, our God, that we might have received a blessing as we have just gazed upon him. And we do thank thee, thy word tells us that as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, that we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory unto another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And grant, our God, that we thy people, that we might indeed, as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, that we might become more and more like him as we live for him here below. And if there are any here tonight, our God, that have never yet come to know the Lord Jesus and have not really understood why he died on Calvary, we pray that they would understand it tonight, and we pray that they would put their trust in him. We ask these things, giving thanks again in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now we'll just dispense with the singing of a hymn tonight. Just thank you again for coming, and remind you of the meeting tomorrow again at 8:00.